Roder against St. Croix.
Let's take our Bibles this morning, please, and open them up to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter number 6. Now, all throughout the Bible, we have several different analogies that are used to describe Christians and their faith. Can you think of some? Well, in Ephesians chapter 6, soldiers in a battle with Satan, used to describe Christians and their faith. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, right? Put on the armor of God. In Matthew chapter 12, the analogy of a family is used to describe Christians. Hebrews 12, the analogy of a runner running a race. And also in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, a boxer. Now, at any sporting event, you generally have two groups of people. You have those that are part of the event, and then you have, well, those are the ones that are doing, And then you have those that are spectating the event. They're watching the event. They're not involved, but they are there. They're being entertained, perhaps, by the event. They're maybe even analyzing. Have you ever done this at a football game or basketball game? As you're sitting in the stands, analyzing what's being done, critiquing the players on the field, maybe the plays that they're running. Oh, why did the coach call that play? I would have called this play, right? Or, yeah, when I played football, we never did that. We always had to, you know how it is. We've all done it, watching sports, right? That's what spectators do. Have you heard people doing that? Maybe you've done it at sporting events, like high school games especially. Because those kids, they're so young, they're inexperienced. They don't have the experience we do. They can't do it the way we can do it, or used to be able to do it. That was me. When my son wrestled, he went to a Christian school in Pena. At that time, they had a wrestling team. Started them in kindergarten. That was pretty cool. Jackie, I think your son wrestled too. Oh, you should have seen this dad at the wrestling match for a five-year-old, okay? You would have thought I was at a WWF match. I was yelling and screaming. I'm like, yeah, do this, do that. And I knew a few words that sounded like I knew what I was talking about. And I'd never wrestled a day in my life. I didn't know what I was talking about, but I knew. I knew the move he should have done and what he should have done or should have done better. And sometimes when we're at events like that, we reminisce, don't we? We reminisce about when we were down there on the court or on the field, when we were doing that. I did it this way. Hey, I remember when? And that's all part of the sporting experience, isn't it? So this morning, if you'll allow me, because God used sports in the Bible to teach, let us use sports this morning as an analogy to look at the early church as we find it in Acts and look at how they served in the early church. The average congregation, folks, if we could just be honest, and I'm not necessarily talking about this one, the average Christian congregation does not need more members. It needs more ministers. Let's keep in mind, minister means servant, okay? Not more pastors necessarily, but more servants. That is, members who are using their talents and their gifts for God. Let's consider how a football game would be played if the average football team played the way that some, maybe not you, but some Christians think and participate as a church, okay? Let's imagine that you and I are television or radio commentators, and we're in the press box, and we're calling the game, or standing on the sidelines even, watching perhaps one of the most unusual, craziest football games you'd ever seen before. And we'll visualize five different scenes that could take place in this football game. Here's the first scene. This scene is where the coach plays all by himself. Okay? So picture that in your mind. Imagine the coach playing all by himself against the 11 men from the other football team. Can you picture that? The coach gets his players all around him in a big circle, and they're all crying, fight, 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 win, win, win. And then the coach runs out onto the field all by himself while the players stand on the sideline cheering, go get him, coach! Yeah, knock him down! And the other team kicks off. The coach catches the football, and all at once, all 11 players from the other team tackle the coach. The coach then goes to heaven to be with Jesus, okay? Now, what's wrong with that picture? Well, you can't win in the church when the coach plays the game alone. We know that, don't we? It just can't be done. Now, we, in a general sense, know that. Some people don't know that, though. Let me give you an example from the Old Testament, because it was tried. Moses in the wilderness, his 2 million complaining Israelites following him through the wilderness. And they all bring their problems to him. And they lined up in one big line every day from morning until evening. Big line of people. And if their case didn't get heard today, they were back tomorrow in line waiting to talk to Moses. And when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, came to visit, he said, "Moses, this thing you're doing, it's not good. You're going to wear yourself out, Moses. And you're going to wear out the people too. You've got to learn to delegate. Establish leaders and of groups of tens and fifties and hundreds and thousands, and get all of this delegated authority to them. And then if there's harder cases, Moses, you can have them bring the harder cases to you." So there was this organization that ended up having to take place, because Moses was realizing the coach can't do it all by himself. In the New Testament, we have an example. Look with me in Acts chapter 6. We'll begin reading there in verse 1. "And in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, It is not reason, or it is not appropriate, is what that means, that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Ghost, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Folks, by Acts chapter 6, by this point in the timeline of the early church, the very first church, it's running, the church in Jerusalem is running between 15 and 20,000 people. Some people estimate that the church in Jerusalem could have been as much as 30,000 people by this time. Don't tell me I don't like a big church. Then you wouldn't have liked the church that Jesus started, by the way. Just to throw that out there. It grew to 30,000 people before persecution scattered them throughout the world. You've got to be organized to minister to that many people. And you can imagine one person can't do it alone. Well, what's the solution? We got to hire another pastor. Folks, that gets expensive. Okay? The Jewish custom of caring for widows who had no family member to care for them, that was a Jewish custom. If there was a widow who had no male family member alive to care for them, then the Jewish custom was, we'll care for her. That became a Christian custom, and it eventually then was mandated by the New Testament epistles. And there are guidelines for that. Part of the church at this time is made up of native-born Jews who are called Hebrews. They spoke Aramaic. The other part of the church is made up of Jews born outside of Jerusalem, foreign-born Jews called Grecians because they spoke Greek. That's the two groups that we see at the beginning of our passage. The Grecian widows were being neglected, I guess is a good way to say it. The apostles were unable to get to all of them. So the first lay ministry is born. Let me give you some observations about lay ministry, as we see in this passage here, just in verse 1. The pastors were unable to meet all of the needs of the church. That's a given, folks. It's not possible. the pastor or pastors, they were unable to meet all of the needs of the church. So the congregation met. The pastors gathered them together to discuss the problem. We see that in verse 2. Many needs had forced the pastors to do something that I think all of us need to do even in our private lives, and that is to make a list of our priorities. And that's what they did there. Spending time in the Word of God in prayer became, they said, this has to be our priority. And they decided then to share the ministry with the lay people. And verse 3, it points out that those chosen needed to be qualified to assume that position. Now, what are the qualifications in Acts chapter 6? Well, they had to be a member of the church. You know, that's an important designation to make, because sometimes people want to do good things through a church but don't want to commit to a church. And here we have the first lay ministry being opened up, and one of the qualifications was they had to be a member of the church. They had to have a good reputation inside and outside the church, folks. Full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, full of faith. They had to be responsible. Those are important designations, because sometimes, and I've even vacillated back and forth with this before too, sometimes we look at serving possibilities within the church. We need someone to fill this position. Who can we get to do it? Well, you know, there's this person over here, and if we gave them a job to do, it might help them be more faithful to church. That's the person that, according to what the apostles laid out, you should not consider for a position in the church. That has to be someone that meets these qualifications that we see here listed in Acts chapter 6. And then also the leaders approved and prayed for those that were selected. Now, look at what happened as a result of doing that. In verse 7, the church kept growing. More disciples were added. The church grew because church members started ministering. Scene 1, the coach plays alone. That would be a ridiculous game to watch, wouldn't it? But let's imagine a different scene here. The players, they all run onto the field, but they stay in the huddle. Now that would look weird, wouldn't it? Imagine a team going out on the field for the first play of the game, and they never leave the huddle. What are they doing? Everyone's going to be wondering. The referee blows his whistle. They get a delay of game, 5-yard penalty. The coach yells, "What are you guys doing out there?" One of the players yells back to him. He says, "We're studying the plays, coach." The quarterback, he's giving us a new play. We're trying to memorize these plays, and he's teaching us some special plays too. What's the problem with that? Nobody runs the plays in that game, right? Because they're still talking about them and memorizing them and thinking up new plays. That's called spectatorism. In the church, spectatorism is scores of passive members sitting week after week, soaking up the preaching, soaking up the teaching, but unmoved to action. What is the problem with America's Bible-believing churches today? One of them, Christians educated far beyond their level of obedience. Knowing, but not doing. Some of you guys, I'm sure, could run circles around me when it comes to end time events. You study it. You know it inside and out, forward and backwards. So what are we doing with what we've learned over the years? There's a kind of a trend in the business world today called mentorism, mentors. And that's where you take a kid from high school, graduate high school, you hire him, and you have him mentor some of your other employees. Oh, wait, I got that wrong, didn't I? Yeah, you don't have the new kid hiring the other employees. You take employees that have been there a while, that have experience, years of experience, maybe even decades of experience, and you match them with someone who doesn't have experience, and that's called a mentoring relationship. Folks, the world has this figured out. We need to catch up with them in the church. And it's not new information for us, though, because we see it in Titus chapter 3. The ladies teaching, the older ladies teaching the younger ladies. The older men teaching the younger men. Mentoring them. We have decades. I would say we have, just in this room, hundreds of years of experience. And we have some with no experience. We know, but are we doing? We can mentor. We can teach. We can help. Instead of Christians being spectators, we know, but we also need to do. We are to consume, but we also are to contribute that with which we've consumed. Consumption, I came across this quote, consumption without contribution equals stuffed Christians. Kind of like after a Thanksgiving meal. You've consumed and consumed and you are stuffed. Contribution without consumption equals shallow Christians. Shallow service. So, scene one, the coach is playing all by himself. That's not going to work. Scene number two, the players run onto the field but stay in the huddle. That's not going to work. Let's consider a third scene. The team, they break out of the huddle, but then they stand around and argue. What are they arguing over? Well, the color of the uniform, the right way to kneel in the huddle, because you did that wrong. You didn't huddle right. Well, we used to do it this way. Who the quarterback should be. Maybe even argue over the halftime music. Can you see some connections here? What were these New Testament Christians arguing over? Taking care of the Grecian widows. They were saying, that's not my job. That's not my job. That's for someone else to do. There is a time and a place, folks, for strategic thinking and planning and organizing. There's a time and a place for creative thinking, but there's also a time and a place for action. The apostles asked, how can we get this team moving? We've bogged down. And what did they discover? Three ingredients for effective teamwork is what we'll call them. It's not original to me. One, a leader others will follow. You need that. A leader that others will follow. Few people are successful leaders unless a lot of people want them to be a successful leader. A leader needs to be an encourager. So we can all ask ourselves this question, are we encouragers or discouragers? You know, when we find someone that wants to be trained and molded and put into a ministry, guess what? They're not going to do it like we did it. And we can encourage them or pick them apart so bad that they say, forget it, I'm not even going to do this anymore. Leaders need to be encouragers. They also have to have credibility, someone who walks the talk. They have to be transparent, folks. A vulnerable spirit. People need to know that the leader has clay feet as well. They make mistakes just like anyone else. Another quality is persistence. Persistence in praying and teaching and equipping. They just keep on keeping on. Courage is another one. You know, Jesus walked on water. He confronted legalistic Pharisees who added works to salvation. He boldly taught the word of God, even when it offended people. It takes courage to be a leader. There comes a time when the quarterback has to say, okay, let's stop arguing. Let's just play the game. Stop fussing over something that isn't getting done, and let's just get up and do it. It's like Dr. Paul Chappell says, see the need, take the lead. Amen? Otherwise, you know, I could argue with you about something that's not getting done for, let's say we do it for 4 weeks. Do you think we could do it for 4 weeks? How long could we argue about something that's not getting done? Let's say we do make it the whole 4 weeks, or maybe we only make it 3 weeks. Maybe we break a record and actually argue for 6 years over something that's not getting done. And I guarantee at the end of that time, it still hasn't gotten done. So the arguing accomplishes nothing, right? Who should do it, who shouldn't do it, how it should be done? Let's just do it, right? There needs to be not just a leader that others would follow, but a cause that's worth fighting for. The early church leaders were men who had spent 3.5 years learning at the feet of Jesus. They saw him calm the stormy sea. They saw him bring the dead back to life. They saw blind men see. They saw lame men walk again. And when they heard his message of discipleship and carry your cross daily, when he told them that, they saw something happen when he talked about that. They saw the crowd start to leave him. Jesus asked them when the crowds were leaving. These weren't just crowds. These were disciples. You know, we hear about the 12 disciples. There were dozens of disciples following Christ in his early ministry. But then when he started talking about bearing your own cross, pick up your cross daily, dying to self, living for me, they started leaving. He turned to his disciples and said, are you going to go away also? And Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. There's the motivation. Folks, we have been entrusted with the Great Commission. The Great Commission, by the way, is more than just the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's more than just telling people how to get saved. If you read Matthew 28, 19 and 20, the traditional Great Commission, you'll not see anything in there about the gospel, by the way. That entire Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is discipling, mentoring. Go ye therefore teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Nothing in there about soul winning at all. Yes, soul winning precludes baptism, so that's part of it. But the emphasis on that Great Commission is to disciple each other. And we have been entrusted with that Great Commission as ministers of God, servants of God. We have had 2,000 years of faithful Christians before us, counting on us to pick up the banner, to carry the torch, the cross of Christ, if you will. It's our turn now to fight. It's our turn to battle, to step up to the plate. I know there are days when I feel like, okay, it's someone else's turn today. But God gave me breath this morning to keep fighting, to keep pressing on with that Great Commission, as he gave you breath this morning to do the same. I have a cause worth fighting for, worth living for, and yes, worth dying for. Do you? Would you die for the cause of Christ? Years ago at the Columbine shooting, there's been movies and books and all of that about different scenes from that day. And the girl that was asked, do you believe in God? She said yes, and she died, was killed right there. Would you die for the cause of Christ? If someone from a terrorist group came in this room right now, several of them, and they had us all up against the wall, what would your answer be? Do you believe in God? Would you die for the cause of Christ? So, what is it that keeps us from fulfilling the Great Commission then, folks? What is it that keeps us from doing the plays and the plans that we've learned over the years? It's not death because we're still alive. So there's something that's keeping us from that. A cause worth fighting for. This morning in Sunday school, our class spent a little bit of time looking at, actually, we went through the tribulation and millennial period in 20 minutes. Woo! 1,007 years in 20 minutes. It was quick. And we looked at it for this reason. There are people that we know that are going to experience that. I'm not. I won't be here. Many of you won't be here. You'll be in heaven. Hopefully all of you. But there are people that we know that will experience the wrath of God. Now, why did God put that in the Bible for us? Well, we could make some pretty cool movies off of the descriptions there in Revelation, couldn't we? Some have been made. And we can get really engrossed in all the ins and outs and details of the end times, but I believe we're missing the point of God including that. We need to pray that God would cause us to see people as lost. That's what they're going to face if we don't tell them. The friends that we have that are unchurched, the people that we work next to, I mean, they're not masked murderers. They're not mass murderers. They're not bad people. They are good people that are going to burn in hell if we don't tell them. That's where the whole team comes in. And we need to pray that God would help us to see lost people as lost, not as a friend at work or our next door neighbor. And thirdly, we need to have an understanding that everyone is needed on this team. People, get this. In God's work, every believer counts. No matter what they can, can't do, no matter how young or older they might be, no matter what limitations they may have, every believer counts. So these three scenes that we've looked at, we know they don't work. The coach playing alone, the team that stays in the huddle, the team that breaks the huddle, but then they're arguing and fighting over stuff. But how about this fourth scene? The team lines up, but they have no equipment. Ouch. That's what I'd say if this is football, right? Imagine the team on the field with no equipment. Imagine the blood that would be flowing. Because the other team has helmets and pads and cleats. And our team has no equipment. That's a setup for failure, folks. Because they don't have the equipment that they need. So how do we get equipped to serve? We go right back to the Great Commission. It's called discipleship. It's being equipped, being trained, one-on-one discipleship. What is that? That's men disciple men, women disciple women. Who is it for? Everyone, by the way. Everyone. Who needs to get discipled? Well, right away we would say, well, a new believer, amen, praise the Lord. They need to get discipled. They need to know about what salvation really means. They need to know about baptism, and they need to know about tithing, amen? We got to disciple them on that. How about they need to know how to grow in their walk with the Lord? Well, they need to know what to do when they have fears, when they have doubts. They need to know what to do when they don't feel like they're saved. They need to be discipled, right? Now, they need to be discipled. Amen. So who's going to do it? Pastor? We think they're ready. We are the disciplers to fulfill the Great Commission. And we say, oh, I'm nervous. I'm scared. I don't know what to do. I wouldn't know what to say. Sometimes, folks, sometimes it's scary, the state of Christianity. When we can have Christians that have been saved for decades, and wouldn't know how to or are afraid to disciple someone. Decades of hearing God's word. Decades of being in the huddle. And afraid to or not willing to. Discipleship is for everyone, especially those of us, and I include me in this, that are older, that have experience. If someone doesn't know how to do something the way we think it should be done, well, what should I do about that? Well, I'm going to get all my deacons together, and I'm going to tell them, this person doesn't know how to do it the way it should be done. And then I'm going to call Dave, and I'm going to say, Dave, you know what? This person, they don't know how to do it the way it should be done. And then I'll tell my wife so she can tell her friends, this person doesn't know how to do it the way it should be done. And at the end of all of that, guess what? They still don't know how to do it the way it should be done. The biblical model in a church is for me to go to that person and love them and show them how they might be able to improve on what they're doing. Teach them what I know instead of murmur about what they don't know. That's a team, folks. That's how teams work. That's called equipping the saints to do the work of the ministry. Folks, you have to have equipment. You have to have training to play the game, okay? And it's not fair to you for us to say, Gary, you're the man today. Gary, I've got 18 junior age boys, 4th through 6th grade. I need you to teach that class. Here you go. Now try and stay alive for 1 hour. Lord bless you. And he's never done it before. Well, that's not good leadership, by the way. There needs to be training involved with that, obviously. And we, with the experience, need to train those. I'm going to brag on my Sunday school class for a little bit. And I can do that because I'm behind the pulpit. So I have the college kids. Graduate high school until we're not married and we don't know what we're doing with our life yet. That kind of group, you know, right there. I love them so much. I think we have about 14 in that class. And I was going through that last night. 95% of those young people are actively involved in ministries here at Grace. The younger people are doing stuff. Maybe not like the way we think it should be done. Probably they could use some improvement, but that's our job to help them. To come up along beside them and love them, not criticize, but love them and help them grow and teach them. Amen? And I started going to John's class too, but I didn't have his class list. So four scenes that we've looked at here so far. Let's look at one more. The team turns around. They go out in the field. They have their huddle. They turn around. And they play. They actually play. The game at that point is won before the game has even begun. Can we say it that way? This is what happened in Acts chapter 6, folks. They did have a huddle. There was some leadership assigning there. There was some organization that took place. The laymen and the laywomen got involved in God's work. And what happened there in verse 7? It says the word of God increased, the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. That wasn't 150 adding 3. No, they multiplied. The bare minimum multiplier would be 2. So that means 150 to 300. That's what happened when the lay ministers got involved in the work. Now, we need to have a goal, don't we? The goal is to further the kingdom of Christ. And if I woke up this morning, that means he still has me here for that goal, and so does he for you. Now, one thing about football, the quarterbacks don't stay the quarterback forever. Because they get old. Well, 35 is old for a quarterback, it seems. But they're not done with football. They might move into a coaching position, maybe. They can still contribute. Oh, wow, did you hear that? They could move from a player to a coach. What's a coach doing? Discipling the younger guys, right? They're not done. They're still involved in the game. We need to have a goal, and that goal is to see Christ's kingdom expand. But we also need to have the right attitude. We need to pray, God, help us to think right. In the 19th century, it was a lay minister, okay? Not a pastor of a church, but a lay person who was preaching, who shook two continents for Christ. A shoe salesman, responsible for more people going to heaven perhaps than any other man, D.L. Moody. Just a lay person, shoe salesman, never even been to Bible college. How is that possible? We have to have the right attitude, folks. God just wants to use us. He wants us to let Him use us. Not tell Him what He can do with us or when we're done, but just let Him use us. We need to pray for the right motivation. That God help us to feel right. What a great joy to realize that the God of the universe is working in you and through you to touch the lives of other people. Because, can I say this lovingly? You are nothing. I'm not either. And that's why it is so rewarding to see God change people's lives through us. Because what are we? Nothing. And then we have to do. Just do. Do right. Do what is right. You know, everything that our body, our minds, everything we hear, we are told, is recorded in our brains. You're thinking, yeah, right. I could prove you wrong. Some of the ladies are looking at their husbands and like, yep, here's my example right here. Everything we hear is recorded into our brains. We don't always remember it. We say, I forget. We hear it, we forget. Now, if we hear it and we see it, oh yeah, I remember. I remember that. If I hear it, I see it, and I do it, then I understand it. How many of you are, you learn better by doing? Okay. Aren't you glad, by the way, that your doctors don't become doctors by listening to some tapes online? They hear it, right? Hey. Okay, no, that wouldn't be very safe. So, they hear the tapes, but they're also watching a YouTube video. That's a confidence builder, right? Okay. I've spent time in the chair of a dentist that before he did my work, he had to watch a YouTube video. That was good. But we would prefer our doctors to hear it, to see it, and to do it. Because then they understand the procedure once they've done it. They're in a lab working on animals first, dissecting animals. They're doing it. And then as the intensity progresses, they continue to do and practice. You say, but Pastor, what if I start doing something and I make a mistake? Okay? It's better to make new mistakes than to keep repeating old ones. There was a former hockey goalie, Jacques Plante, I'm not sure how to say his last name. He said this, how would you like a job where if you made a mistake, a big red light goes off and 18,000 people are booing you? So we kind of got it easy here at a church, right? Ordinary people can do extraordinary things. How? God. God Almighty wants to partner with you and with me. And I don't know about you, but that's a pretty exciting thought to me. Now, I know some of you are currently on, to keep with our sports analogy, you're on the injured reserved list. Okay? You can't roll up your sleeves today. But don't quit just because you can't play today. In the Super Bowl game, think about this. All of the players walk away with a Super Bowl ring. And I'm told even the coaches walk away with a Super Bowl ring. Remember, the coaches, those are the older ones. Many of them are former players. They can't play anymore because they're too old, but they're discipling the players now. They walk away with a Super Bowl ring as well. Including those on the bench. Why? Because they were part of a team. How about you, folks? Are you ready to join the team? Not as a spectator in the stands, but on the bench even. How do we do this? Well, first of all, in Acts 2:41, it says, it gives us the formula. We're saved, we're baptized, we're added to the church team. We learn then how to share the good news of Christ. Learn how. Yes, we have to learn how to share that. Even if we've been saved for 20 years and we've never done it because we're afraid, because we don't know how, that means we need to learn how. We learn how to serve God. How to serve others. We come to church to take what we have learned here and then we pass it on to others outside of here, but also here. We can do that here on Sundays. Forsaking not the assembling of yourself as a manner of some is, but even more as you see the day approaching. What do we come to church do according to Hebrews chapter 10? Provoke one another to love and good works. That's discipling. You come to church, if you've been here a million times in your lifespan, you still come to church so you can provoke someone else. He can teach, disciple, help them grow. So you can pass on what maybe you started. We do that on Sundays, but we also need to do that on Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and all throughout the week. It's not just something we do here. It's during the week. We can be discipling, fulfilling the Great Commission with others. And it could start in our homes, folks, and then spill into our workplace. Will you be a spectator or a player? Let's bow our heads, please. Heavenly Father, God, I pray you would help us to answer this question. Spectator or player? Lord, there are perhaps some in this room today who aren't even on the team. If they were to die today, they don't know that they would go to heaven for sure. Or they know they're going to heaven because of something they've done. But God, that's not what your word says. Our works do not save us. The best person in the world is not good enough to go to heaven. Lord, there are some here in this room perhaps that have never been anything but a spectator. God, I pray today your spirit would speak in their heart. They would choose to become a player on the team. Some have been a player, but are now a spectator. God, show them how you want to still use them here in this family. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand, please. I'll ask that your heads are bowed tonight.